liturgy of the church has been developed over the course of centuries, and a number of decades ago, a number of Christian churches got together, almost all the mainline churches, Methodist, Presbyterian, Roman, Orthodox, and established a lectionary. And the congregational churches follow that lectionary that's put out by the calendar by the NA office. It's not mandatory, but we follow it. What's interesting is that last week, the Gospel of Mark started with John the Baptist, and this week, we have John's Gospel, and it has a short introduction about the light, and then it continues with John the Baptist. So for 2 weeks now, we're talking about John the Baptist in preparation, which is most fitting because that's where we are in Advent, the time of preparation. So with that, we now start with John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, and then 19 and 28. There was a man sent by God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. This was the testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' just as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." This took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. These are the words of Scripture. Jesus' birth was the beginning of a seismic shift in our understanding of God. Perhaps a more appropriate way to say it is that it was the major geological shift in God's disclosure of who God is to us. As individuals, of course, what we do about Jesus' birth is up to us. We can look around in the world and see that there are people, a very small group of people, who are not affected by the birth of Jesus at all. We can look around and see there's a larger group that's inspired by Jesus, but not persuaded to do much more about it. On the other hand, we can look around us in this church and see all of us, all those affected by the birth of Jesus. The incarnation is real. Jesus lives. Jesus has an impact on our lives. And therefore, we join together as church members to publicly worship and praise God. When we pray, we end our prayers by saying, "We pray with Jesus." And often we add, "We pray through the Holy Spirit." We get together on this morning and every Sunday to worship and praise God. And isn't that why the centrality of why this church exists? We're here for the purpose of publicly proclaiming that Jesus makes a difference in our lives, that God is important in our lives, and that we're influenced by the Holy Spirit. During the course of worship, we hear God's word in Scripture. There may or may not be a moving sermon, but there's a message, we hope. We sing, and there's another way. Singing is another way of publicly praying with all of our being. But what makes a church dynamic, in addition to everything I mentioned, is coupled with the true acceptance that Jesus is the head of a church. Jesus is the head of this church. Jesus is the head of all churches. But most importantly for us, Jesus is the head of this church. So the question then we have to ask is Jesus for you really the divine person who is the first place in everything you do, in every decision you make that's an important decision. If he is, then your heart is in the right place. In last week's gospel, we learned that John the Baptist commanded crowds from all of Jerusalem and most of Judea. I wanted to raise the question last week, but I read ahead. And I knew that this week's gospel was also on John the Baptist. But the question is this. Weren't the temple officials concerned that John the Baptist was out there attracting so many people that he had all of the people in Jerusalem and most of the people of Judea going out to hear him? And they're wondering, well, why aren't you listening to us? Perhaps a little bit of jealousy is wondering how he could attract so many people. So eventually they did what everybody else would do and just simply say, go ask him some questions. Ask him who he is. Ask him what he's dealing with. It's the same kind of question that we ask people that we're dealing with. We ask that of our tax accountants, of our doctors. Who are you? What are your credentials? Why are you saying what you're saying? Why are you doing what you're doing? I like the lines of the passage. I mean, they're very simple. Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? So I can also ask and say, well, why didn't the temple officials go out there and ask themselves? But of course, you and I know the answer. That's why they sent their servants. They did not want to acknowledge John the Baptist for many reasons, both publicly and privately. And later on in their dealings with Jesus, their pride showed clearly. They were only interested in what was right and what was wrong. Their ego was extremely strong. So instead of wondering how people were being led to God, they wanted to preserve their power. We now know, of course, 2,000 years later, reading the Gospels, that John the Baptist was in God's presence. Now, they may have known it at that time, and if they did, they chose to ignore it. They didn't want to be prepared, but the other people that listened to them, the ordinary people that went out to listen to John the Baptist, were prepared to want to get into a deeper relationship with their God. For us, Advent is a time of preparation. So the question is, well, what are we getting ready for? And the answer is to reintroduce ourselves to the Word made flesh, and to reintroduce that Word, that person, the person of Jesus, into our very hearts. To bring Jesus into our hearts is what Advent is all about. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's the on earth part that brings forth that incarnation. Because what we really must believe is that God's will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. We must truly believe that we are in God's hands. And then knowing that we are in God's hands, that we become part of God's hands and feet and eyes and mouths, and that we do for Jesus what Jesus does for us. If we believe, we truly believe that Jesus of Nazareth is present here in this church today, right now, in our hearts, and that we take Jesus with us as we leave these doors. We must sincerely believe that the presence of Jesus does make a difference in how we pray, in how we sing, how we bless others, how we treat others, how we work with others, how we serve others, how we do so in our homes, in our workplaces, how we do so with those we love, and how we do so with those who are unlovable. When you come to this church with all the other members of the church and everything that the members here have to offer, so great members, coupled with the graces that God gives us, we realize that as a church, we can expect an encounter with Jesus. Slight encounter, major encounter, but we can expect an encounter. We can believe that there's the grace of God in our midst, and all we have to do is be open to that grace. When we believe that God's power is with us here, and it is tangible, I see it, then we remain a strong church. If you believe what I said, then the Holy Spirit is active here, and it's also active in your own very lives. To believe the Holy Spirit is active and to believe that Jesus works is also to believe in miracles. Miracles never happen to those who do not believe. When you look at the Gospels, in every Gospel story, a miracle occurred to someone who believed. And in those few stories where miracles did not occur, it's to those people who did not believe. Miracles happen because miracles are God's way of just simply saying, I'm present in your life. A number of weeks ago, Sue and I attended a talk done by a very nice lady, and the topic was how to stimulate spirituality in very young children. I attended it for two reasons. One, as a minister here, and the other, as a grandparent. So Sue and I went to the talk, and it was not at a church, but it was at a public event. It was not a religious-based talk, we found out after we got there. What the lady essentially said was to take an infant and a toddler and a young child and talk about how nature and how wonderful nature was. It was all well and good. It was a good talk. But during the question and answer session, there was a woman in her early 30s, I guess, and she clearly announced that she was a student in a master's degree program in quantum physics, physics and quantum physics. Every time she took the floor, and I'm using the verb very carefully there, she took the floor, she clearly announced that how quantum physics is solving our universe's problems. Now, quantum physics is a study of energy and electromagnetics and particles. If those of you who have seen a two-hour movie on it, it's just an absolutely amazing study. And as you can tell, by the way, I'm moving here, I'm not very conversant in it. But one thing she did say, which struck me, was this. Soon quantum physics will have the answers we need to explain spirituality. Well, the room became a little quiet, and the speaker just looked absolutely nonplussed and then went off in another direction. So what I walked away with is that this lady that studied quantum physics was not, at least at this point in her time, open to the mysteries of life. She was thinking that science could take care of everything. But what's interesting, and I mentioned that two-hour movie, is that scientists that have gotten into quantum physics and advanced mathematics and all these kind of things, and even just looking at the Hubble telescope photographs, can only take you to the divine and only take you to the mystery of the universe and the mystery of creation. So she's still in the midst of her studies, so we'll leave her there. But what about you and I? We're not studying quantum physics, but we're looking at God and the coming birth of His Son in Advent. Do we accept the mystery of God? Do we accept the mystery of the Incarnation? Do we accept the mystery of God with us? Do we accept the mystery of the Word made flesh? And do we accept the mysteries of suffering, the mystery of love, the mystery of grief, the mystery of heartache? Because that's where it all comes together. Or, like that lady, do we look solely at our own powers, solely at only what we know, and just leave it there? Because faith in God is a lot more than logic. Faith in God is more than just using our minds. Faith in God is trusting in God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and that the divine Trinity is truly in our midst. Faith in God is knowing that God exists and can be in our hearts if only we would be open to God. Because then what happens is that us, using our God-given abilities, coupled with a strong faith, employing all the blessings that we have received individually and as church, will live the Word made flesh in our hearts. When the Word made flesh is alive within our hearts, His love will spread to others. When the compassion of Jesus is in our hearts, then we become compassion. When the mercy of Jesus becomes mercy to us, then we become mercy to others. Once the Holy Spirit is alive within us, then reality itself is known, because then we accept God. God is no longer an abstraction. Once we take the Incarnation and the mystery of the Incarnation into our hearts, then we become able to partially grasp the power of the cross and the glory of the resurrection. One of the great mysteries of life is that Jesus can heal us and that the Holy Spirit can inspire us. And if you believe that, then you are living the life of God. Would all of worship, singing, and beautiful pageants, Bible study, sermons, all done publicly or about, is to help our faith. And then when we have faith together, we are church. The deeper we believe that Christ is central to this church, the First Congregational Church of Wauwatosa, then the stronger this church will become, as it is strong now. In last week's gospel, this week's gospel, we had a passage from Isaiah, and we had talks about John the Baptist, and people searching, leaving Jerusalem to go out, and Isaiah talking to people about what he was doing. Because what people really want to understand in life is loneliness and suffering and separation and grieving and heartache. People want to separate themselves from sin and begin life anew. In the prophecy of Isaiah today, what Isaiah started out to say was this: the Spirit of the Lord was upon him because the Lord anointed him. The Lord sent him to bring good news to the oppressed and to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to release to the prisoners, and to comfort all who mourn, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. When Jesus announced his ministry, you'll recall in the Gospels, he used that very same passage. Any good teacher wants his students to become better than the teacher is. I studied martial arts for years. I ran into many sham teachers, many. They wanted you to know enough, but never too much. Then I found a really great teacher. He's still alive. His name is Hak Hakkain. He wanted his students to become better than he was. By the way, I never approached him. The same is true in all other areas of life. A professor at a medical school, for example, who teaches heart surgery, wants his students to learn what he knows or she knows, and then to go on and to become even better heart surgeons and create even better techniques in surgery. Jesus was that kind of teacher. Now, obviously, we'll never measure up to the divine Jesus. But I believe that what Jesus wants us to do is take what he taught, what we have learned, and within our culture at this time, to create even better ways of bringing good news to the oppressed, to find even better ways to heal the brokenhearted, to find even better ways to release those in the captivity of addiction, to find even better ways to comfort those mourning, to find even better ways to give them garlands instead of ashes, to offer them gladness instead of mourning, and praise instead of a faint spirit. When Jesus is incarnate in our hearts, we can do all of this in his name. Worship is not ritual. That's the wrong key. The right key is that worship is the foremost way of us knowing that a relationship with Christ can be experienced, and then to take that experience and use all other techniques, all other methods, and all other prayer to bring Jesus into our hearts. When I wrote this, I had, think of a pizza pie. Worship is at least two slices. I think I was hungry at that time. But just think of that. Worship is two slices of the pie. So now that I can't hold your attention anymore, in close, let each of us believe that the incarnate Jesus can be active in our lives and that we can be open to him. Believe that Christmas is not just a holy holiday, but how God's Son calls us to experience him. Believe that this church is Christ's working church, and it is, especially when guided by the Holy Spirit within each of our hearts. This is the Holy Spirit that Jesus said at the end of his gospel, at the end of his life, I will send you the Holy Spirit. And then he ascended to heaven. Believe all this, and this church will be blessed beyond what you can possibly believe.